Good morning, everyone. It's certainly a beautiful day here in the Texas Hill Country. It's a beautiful day to be together, and we'd like to welcome all our members, our visitors. It is great to see you as we gather together to worship the Lord. We thank all the men who served leading up to this point and will serve going forward in this worship service, who led in singing, who led in prayer, who served us at the table. We'd like to thank our Bible class teachers, our elders for their leadership, our deacons for the work that they do, and everyone here who toils and labors behind the scenes to make this congregation strong. And that is an important function and service that you do, and we truly appreciate it. There are many events in the history of this nation that stand out and become iconic. We think back on any one given point in time in our history, and there are certain images that we attach to those events that themselves become iconic. They become representative of a certain point in time in the history of our nation. And as we think back on our history, these images would pop to mind, whether it's a painting or a photograph or a video. There's just certain images that become iconic and become emblematic of the time that they represent. You see some examples on the screen, and you have your own list of examples as well. Just make a couple points though about what you see on the screen. I just want to get this out on the table. In the upper right-hand corner, Washington crossing to Delaware. I've always had a problem with this man. Because what have we been told since we were kids? Don't stand up in a boat. Father of our country, shouldn't he know better? Evidently, it worked out fine. I just want to point out, too, right next to that, the poster of Rosie the Riveter, emblematic of the service on the home front during the Second World War. Wendy's grandmother was working in the shipyards in Houston during the Second World War, building ships for the war effort. So she was a Rosie the Riveter. Wendy's family is proud of that legacy. I, by extension, am proud of that legacy. I think it's awesome. And we all have our own images that we tie to these events in our lives. And as these would represent things at a national level, we could all open up a photo album, if you're still the type that has the old-fashioned book that you might paste actually the photos into, or if you open up your device with a digital photo album, there are pictures that represent certain points in our lives. And if we see those images, we remember exactly what we were doing, exactly what we were feeling, the emotions we were having. Back at a broader level, think about 9/11. Anyone who is the age of grade school or older when that event happened, when we see those images, we could probably tell exactly where we were when it happened, who we were with, what we were feeling, our emotions at that time. That's what these iconic images represent. On a personal level, let's think about the Bible. The events that we read about in the Old and the New Testament, these amazing events, and the images that accompany those that we have in our minds. Of course, we don't have photographs, we don't have video. Artists have tried to do these events justice, but for the most part, we carry those images in our minds. But think even more specifically of the life of our Savior, of Jesus while he was on this earth. What images come to mind that are emblematic of his time spent on the face of this world? I think at the top of all our lists would be Jesus on the cross, dying in agony for our sins. But there are certainly others. Jesus walking across the water, Jesus healing the sick, feeding the multitudes, bringing sight to the blind, raising the dead, or the image of the empty tomb, and how that has become iconic in and of itself. And the list goes on and on. One thing that all these events and their corresponding images would have in common is their powerful, dramatic events that occurred while Christ was here. These miraculous events, even. But there are other, more subtle events, less dramatic, that are just as emblematic of his mission here, why he came, and what he did while he was on this earth. And I'd like to submit one such event to you today for our consideration. And it is an event that didn't involve a miracle. It doesn't get the attention of some of the others because it's not powerful in and of itself until we put it in its context and we understand what exactly Jesus was doing. Because in this one episode, Jesus took on a role that we wouldn't expect him to take. And it certainly would have been a surprise and even a shock to his apostles. If you would, turn to John chapter 13. John is writing an eyewitness account of the Passover meal as he reclined at that low table, sharing a meal with the other apostles and with Christ on the night he was betrayed and the night before he would be crucified. And in John chapter 13, John writes, like no other gospel writer recorded, of Jesus washing the feet of his apostles, methodically going to each apostle, stooping down, humbling himself, and washing their feet. And he did so out of necessity, and he did so because it was the custom, and he did so because it was a courtesy to his apostles. But as they will go on to say, he also did so to teach them, and then to teach us, what it means to be a humble servant in this world. If you're in John chapter 13, just glance down at verse 12. Because after he washes his apostles' feet, after he has a conversation with Peter, that we'll look at in more detail today as well, he asks them, do you understand? Do you know what I've just done? Because he wants them to understand the lesson that he's teaching so they can go out and imitate him. They can learn from the example that he set. And so let's understand as we go into the lesson today that Jesus is asking us that same question. Do we understand? Do we understand his message? What it means to be a humble servant in this Lord, the author of this world, the opportunity that we have to help others, to be of benefit to others, to help our brethren, to help those in this world around us, to imitate the qualities of our Savior. Because in fact, we have that opportunity every day. Do we understand? Well, let's look in more depth at the message. Let's look at this event. By the end of the sermon, let's strive to have a better appreciation for what our Savior is teaching us through personal example, so we can take that message out into this world, and we can act on it. Because if you then look down to verse 17, at the end of this passage, that's exactly what he wants us to do. Learn from his example, put it into action. So let's get started. John chapter 13. Let's read verses 2 through 5. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I think we're all familiar with the custom of feet washing. We're not familiar really with first-hand knowledge because that's not a custom we do in this place, in this time and day and age. But back in that time, back in that culture, it was very typical, and it was in fact customary. When someone was having visitors or guests to their home, there would be a servant or a member of the household who had the task to wash the feet of the visitors. And it was both a necessity and a courtesy. Because, of course, in this culture, in that place, in that day, people walked around on sandaled feet on dirt paths, and their feet would get dusty. And it was a hot climate. And they would go to someone's home. If you got too many people in the house, in a building that probably wasn't ventilated very well, it was a necessity. And so someone would wash the feet of the visitor. But it was also a courtesy. It was a sign of respect. Welcoming people into the home. And just think about that, coming out of that situation, walking around on sandals feet all day in the heat and in the dust, and coming into somebody's house and being able to sit down and have somebody wash your feet with cool water. It was refreshing. And again, it was a sign of courtesy. And we're familiar with it in Scripture, both washing of feet and anointing feet. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, the account of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. She wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them dry with her hair. And just prior to this event in John chapter 12, just days prior to the Passover, Mary, the son of Martha, anoints Jesus' feet and wipes them dry with her hair as well, showing this sign of deep respect. Drying his feet, as we read about in Luke chapter 7, the other woman, with their very own hair. So if we're familiar with that custom, so that's what Jesus was doing. It was a necessity, and it was a courtesy, but he'll tell us later that it's also an example. He's teaching a lesson through his personal actions. So let's look at a couple of points along the way as we go through this account. Because those few verses tell us something of the nature of humble service that Jesus is showing us through his personal example. And first off, that willingness and ability to go out in this world and be of assistance to the people around us is indicative of our attitude. That's where it starts. To have a humble heart. To see the needs of others as being more important than our own needs. And that's so difficult because we don't see that in the world. Everybody is centered and focused on themselves. Jesus is telling us here, don't be centered on yourself, but look toward the needs of others. Put their needs above yours. And that all starts in our heart. Jesus cared for his apostles. No one had washed their feet yet, which is an interesting point that we'll get to here in a few minutes. So Jesus himself took the opportunity, took the form and the role of a servant, and literally washed the feet of his apostles. And that came from his heart, for the courtesy that he wanted to give them, the respect that he had for them. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 3 and 4 if you're not already there. Because Paul writes of this attitude as well. And actually, if we keep reading past this particular passage, Paul will tie it right back to the actions of Christ. He'll tell us that Christ had this attitude, and we should imitate him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you keep reading verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Jesus, back in John chapter 13, after the Passover meal, is literally putting that into practice. He humbled himself and provided this service to his apostles. It also reminds us as well that that attitude that this stems from is the love that we should have for one another, as Jesus taught us, for our enemy and for our neighbor as well. And that love requires then action. It's not enough to have that warm feeling. It's not enough to have empathy or be concerned for someone else if we don't act on it. It takes action, because if not, it really means nothing. It comes to nothing because it accomplishes nothing. And Jesus, through personal example, shows us that. Again, he literally washed the feet of his apostles. You know, if Jesus was just trying to teach a lesson, he could have just been reclining at the table with the other 12, and after the meal said, look, you know, you really ought to have it in your heart to wash each other's feet. You really ought to help one another. You really ought to help the people in this world around you. He didn't just do that. He literally took a basin of water, got on hands and knees, crawled from person to person, and washed their feet. That loving each other, loving our brethren, loving the people of this world, means taking action. And a way to take that action is to see to their needs, to the best of our ability. See to the needs of the people that we encounter every day. And I think you would agree with me, we don't have to look very hard, do we? We can look around this room and see people that are in need. We can look around this world and see people that are in need. And even if there's not somebody that's going through struggle or hardship, we can still make their life better. We can still make their day better. It doesn't necessarily take a lot of time or a lot of resources. Sometimes just an encouraging word is all somebody needs to lift them up. We have opportunity to do that every day. If we have the right attitude and we're aware of our surroundings, we'll find opportunity. What Jesus is telling us is to take advantage of that and take action. I'd like you to hold these thoughts, because actually as we get to the end of the passage, after Jesus washes the feet of his apostles, he has this conversation with Peter, which we're about to get into. He'll come back and he'll summarize. He'll teach. Again, in verse 12, do you understand? He'll help us fill in some of the gaps. So we're going to come back and look at these same points just from a slightly different perspective towards the end. But let's continue in the account in this conversation now that Jesus has with Peter. Because if anybody's going to question what Jesus is doing, if anybody's going to challenge him, it will be Peter. And he is certainly true to form. John chapter 13, let's continue verses 6 through 9. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not just my feet, then, but also my hands and my head." Interesting dialogue between the two men. It actually gives us some more perspective and context as to what's happened, and actually what hasn't happened. Peter is sitting on the floor. As they're dying, we're told that, and we know culturally speaking at the time, they would have been eating at a low table. And they are reclining by the table. They are leaning on their elbow, propped up, or on a cushion, sometimes leaning on one another. You see the necessity of washing feet. They're all at ground level. And Jesus is washing the feet of his apostles, and he's getting nearer and nearer to Peter. Peter starts to figure out what's going on. My Savior, my King, is about to wash my feet. So how do I respond to that? And it sounds disrespectful on the surface. But I think here Peter thinks he's being respectful, basically telling Jesus, you know, this is beneath you. I don't want you to wash my feet. I respect your position, and I don't think you should do this for me. I'm not worthy of this. Really missing the point. Well, let's think a little bit deeper about it, too, because I think we can equate it to a situation that many of us might be familiar with. In fact, here we ask, as I alluded to earlier, why hadn't anybody already done this? You know, to put it in modern terms, they're renting a room. Someone's catering this meal. Someone's attending to them. And it would have been customary that whoever was doing that would have provided somebody to wash their feet. But that evidently hadn't happened. So the next question we might ask, why didn't one of the 12 apostles do it? And maybe that's what Peter's thinking. Wow, I really missed an opportunity. And this is where I think we can equate it to something we might be familiar with. Have you ever been at work and you notice your boss doing something? I'm getting some head nods. I've been on both sides of this, as a matter of fact. Your boss is doing a task, and it just seems kind of off to you, but you just can't place it until it dawns on you they're doing something that you should be doing. They're picking up your slack. Maybe that's what Peter's thinking. And he's embarrassed that he didn't take that initiative to grab that basin of water and wash his fellow apostles' feet, wash his Savior's feet, and now Jesus has to do it. So Jesus gets there and he says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet," as an extension and an expression of that shame that he's feeling. But it's misplaced, because Jesus, in effect, says, "You need to let me do this." In effect, you missed your opportunity, not really being the point, but saying, "Let me finish doing this, and then you're going to understand." Just be patient, which sometimes Peter struggled with. But then Peter, as Peter will do, goes from one extreme to the other. "Well, if this means that I'm with you, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head. Take that basin of water and dump it on top of me. Bathe me from head to toe. Because if this makes me holy, if this makes me righteous, if this makes me with you, let's go. I'm all in." Of course, Peter is still missing the point. Jesus will respond in verses 10 and 11. When he does, he broadens his message. So I want to take that part and take it out and put it at the end. And that will serve as our conclusion and the invitation. You know, when I circle back then to verse 10 and 11, we're almost done. That's a goal for you. You can just keep an eye out that. When I come back to verse 10 and 11, you know that we're almost at the end of the sermon. But I do want to take it out of its particular part of the message and move it to the end. Because Jesus really expands the message. Peter has given him the opportunity to expand that point, and he'll take it, but we'll circle back to that at the end. One lesson we learned here, though, in this modern-day equivalency that we can draw of seeing our boss doing something we're supposed to do, is this reminds us that we have opportunities every day to serve people around us. It reminds us that it takes some initiative to not wait. Don't let somebody else do it. It's not a competition, but take the opportunity because they're fleeting. Someone might need help, might need assistance, and you have the opportunity to do it, and you don't act on it, and you've lost that opportunity. You left that opportunity on the table. That's what Peter and the other apostles have done here, and that somewhat leads to this interaction between the two. But let's continue then, John chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. He prefaces this by saying, as he's done washing their feet, "Do you understand? You understand the lesson that I'm teaching you? And then he'll go on to connect some of the dots for his apostles and for us. So John chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you to do them. So let's go back. He's going to revisit some of the former topics that we've already looked at. We'll revisit them right along with it. Jesus tells us, he tells his apostles, I'm giving you a personal example to follow. Again, I'm not just going to lay here by the table and teach you. I'm going to give you an example that you can follow, that you can think back on and remember. And it's an example of humility. It's a humble example. But the important part of it that Jesus brings up is it's his example. And think about that. Jesus himself is making this example, humbling himself. As he says, you refer to me as Lord and teacher. And you're correct. I am the Son of God. If I'm willing to get on my hands and knees and humble myself and wash your feet, how much more should you be willing to do that? He'll go on to say that a servant isn't any better than his master. If I'm your master and I'm willing to do this, then my expectation is that you would follow my example and you would do it as well. It's really an interesting teaching text. Up to this point, Jesus primarily has used parables as a way to teach his word to the people. He has told stories. Now, he is giving his apostles a living parable, a live action parable that they can relate to. He is acting out this act of service to be an example to his apostles so they can remember it and apply it. And what he tells us at the end of this passage in verse 17, I want you to remember it, and I want you to apply it. Go out and do it. But here's where it's interesting to tie in another account of the Passover meal. And that's why I've asked you on the slide to turn to Luke chapter 22. And in a minute, we'll read verses 26 and 27. Because Luke is writing, God's inspired word, of the account of the same event, the Passover meal. It's the same time in that event. It's after the meal has been served. And Luke writes something that the other gospel writers don't record. And he writes this conversation that happens between the apostles. They're reclining around the table. Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. And the men start to argue with one another of who's the greatest. Who will be preeminent in the group, presumably once Jesus is gone. Now, can you imagine the setting? This is the night before Jesus is crucified. And his apostles are arguing who will be the greatest. Now, one could argue that they really still haven't made the connection, and they really still don't understand he's about to be crucified. But even if that's true, it's the Passover meal. It's still not an appropriate setting for them to be squabbling over who will have a leadership position, who is greater than who. They've argued about that before. Jesus has taught them and corrected them before. And he takes that same approach as we read on in Luke chapter 22 toward verses 26 and 27. First, he references leaders of this world, the Gentile leaders, kings and emperors, that lord over their people. Their people serve them. But once he establishes that, let's read Luke chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. He says these worldly leaders lord over their people, and their people serve them. But then he goes on, starting in verse 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves you. Sounds very similar to what we just read in John chapter 13. But we wonder the sequence of events, because both things happened after the meal. The men were arguing about who would be the greatest, and Jesus washes their feet. What order did that occur in? It's one of two options. He could have washed their feet first and told them that I'm giving you an example of humble service, and then the men could have gotten this argument as who's greater. That's not necessarily realistic unless they are so narrow-minded that they weren't listening at all and they would immediately start to argue. What's more realistic is this. Let's just envision this sequence of events. Combining Luke 22 and John 13, the meal was finished. That's the common factor between the two accounts. As is reported in Luke chapter 22, the men begin to argue. The apostles are arguing who will be the greatest. Jesus teaches them. Don't be like the Gentile leaders. Don't be like kings and emperors and rulers of this world. Serve your people. Don't expect them to serve you. But then we shift over into John chapter 13. And let's assume that the men continue to argue. Jesus has taught them about this before, and it hasn't resonated. Why would it now? So the argument continues. Jesus is trying to teach them. He's trying to give them insight. They still argue who's the greatest. So Jesus quietly stands up from the floor. The men are continuing to argue. Jesus walks across the room. He starts to disrobe. He's taking off his robe, his outer garments, so he'll have some freedom of movement. And he'll be able to get down on all fours and wash their feet. The men are still arguing who is the greatest. Jesus holds up his clothing and lays it on a stool. He ties a towel around his waist. He now has the appearance of a servant. And the men continue to argue at the table who will be the greatest. Maybe a couple of them start to notice that Jesus is doing something peculiar. As they continue to argue, Jesus bends down. He takes a pitcher of water. He fills a basin with it. He starts to approach the table. And now the men are taking notes. Here comes Jesus dressed as a servant with a basin of water. What's he about to do? And he kneels down at the first apostle's feet that he chooses probably randomly. He starts to wash them, and the conversation goes absolutely quiet. Because now they understand. Jesus has given them an example. He's taught them, but now he's showing them through his actions. It's this living parable that he's demonstrating for them. It's his humble example. And as we said earlier, it reminds us, Jesus took an opportunity. No one had washed their feet. This was an opportunity. He humbled himself. It didn't matter that he's the Son of God. It's an opportunity, and he's going to take it to provide the service to his apostles and to teach us in the process. Just for some additional insight, let's go to James chapter 2. And let's read verses 15 and 16, where James gives us reflection on the same point, that this comes from our attitude, humbling ourselves and being willing to help those around us, and to put that love that we should have for one another into action. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? If you don't put that love into action, what good is it? What does it accomplish? It reminds me of something that we see quite frequently now in this world today as we watch the news. Just think of any natural disaster that occurs. Reporters will flock to the scene. If it's a hurricane, a flood, a tsunami, an earthquake, whatever the case may be. And they will find people that intervene. They will find people that witnessed that destruction and that disaster. And they will find someone to interview that has lost something, that needs help, that is suffering, that is struggling, that is downtrodden. And they'll put them on TV, they'll film them, and they'll ask them that question. Tell us what you need. And it seems like they always find somebody that will say something like this. I'll tell you what I don't need. I don't need your prayers. I'm tired of people telling me that they're praying for me. Because what I need is food. I need shelter. I need a roof over the head of my kids. I need medical attention. And you know when they say something like that? They're half right. What they're incorrect about is the fact that whether they acknowledge it or not, they desperately need our prayers. And we should always go to the Lord in prayer to enlist his help for the benefit of others. We should certainly do that, but the point is, that's not all that we should do. Because if we simply pray for somebody and then step back and hope that it all works out, we're missing an opportunity. The inference here isn't that every time there's a natural disaster that we jump in a car or a plane and we go there and we help people. We certainly could if we had the resources to do it. But within our circle of influence, every day in our lives, to be of benefit and assistance to others. Take that opportunity. And have you ever thought of the fact that if you pray for somebody who is in need, and then you take steps to help them, you are literally part of God answering a prayer. And how powerful is that? To be part of that process, not waiting for somebody else to step up and do that. Maybe God's answer to that prayer resides within you. And we can take that action to help our brethren out, to help people outside the church, people in this world that we come into contact with every day. And again, in verse 17 of this chapter, Jesus concludes, if you understand this, do it. Go out and put this into action. Follow my example. Remember what I have done, and go do it. If we just flip over into John chapter 14, still during the Passover meal, as John's account is much more extensive of that meal, of that event, as Jesus continues to teach, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, he simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, if you're faithful and obedient, that means that you will follow the example that I've given you. So here we are, as promised, back to John chapter 13, back to verses 10 and 11. What does that mean? We're getting near the end of the sermon. It might be a good thing for you. Let's go back. Jesus has just had this interaction with Peter. Peter's putting it together, but he's still misguided. He says, you know, if washing my feet's a good thing, then wash my head and wash my hands. Let's go all in for this. You know, just from a historical perspective, just as a pause. You know, he's actually making reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8, when Moses is speaking to the people before they enter into Canaan. And Moses says, speaking for the Lord, you shall bind my word as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In a sermon several months ago, I talked about the phylacteries that some Jews make and wear on their forehead and on their arms by their hands. These small leather boxes, they write quotes of scripture and tuck them in the box. They literally tie it to their forehead, and they tie it next to their hand to signify that they're keeping God's word on their mind and in their actions, or on their hands. That's what Peter is saying. Wash my head and wash my hands. Just like Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8. Make me whole. Make me complete spiritually and faithfully. And Jesus will tell them, you're still missing the point. John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, as we move into our conclusion and our invitation. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. And so what does Jesus mean when he says that? He's basically saying that 11 of you, 11 of the 12, because he knows who will betray him, are faithful. You follow me, you listen to me, you're striving to do my will. You're doing those things I want you to do. You are spiritually clean, as if you got up this morning and you bathed. You're clean head to toe, but you've been walking around dusty Jerusalem all day, and now your feet are dirty, not your entire body. It reminds them, it reminds us, that we and they are not perfect. That even though we strive to be faithful and obedient, we will all fall short. We will all give in to temptation. We will all leave opportunities on the table every day. And this is part of that humble nature of serving one another, is to be honest with ourselves and to acknowledge that there are things that we need to work on just as much as we need to help others. And the fact that we will give in to temptation, we will leave opportunities behind us. But God gives us a chance to repent, to wash our feet, to become clean again. And that then, as you can see, will lead into our invitation. Invitation's usually in two parts, in two stages. And we'll use what Jesus said here as our model for that invitation. If you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, that's quite literal for you. You have been bathed head to foot. You have been cleansed of your sins. But it also means that we'll get our feet dirty from time to time. We'll need to repent. We'll need to acknowledge that and confess and ask God for forgiveness. And if you are a Christian who is struggling with that, you've repented, you know that your feet are dirty, you know that there's things that you need to work on, and you just can't resolve them, that then becomes an invitation and an opportunity to come forward and let your brethren know what we can do to help you. realizing back to the point that Jesus makes is that we want to help you. That gives your brethren an opportunity to do exactly what Jesus has taught us to do, which is to humbly serve one another. It's not just seeing to each other's physical needs, but even more importantly at times, our spiritual needs. So that's the part of the invitation for a Christian to come forward if there's something you're struggling with. If you need your feet washed, so to speak, come let us know what we can do to help you. But there's always an invitation, someone who is not a Christian. And as I always say, it may be somebody sitting in this room, it may be somebody that we know that's not here, who's not a Christian and hasn't made that commitment, hasn't been cleansed and washed. This particular event reminds us of a unique opportunity. Because let's go back to that scene as we move toward our conclusion. Jesus is sitting at the table. He gets up, dresses himself as a servant, and he washes the feet of his apostles. So he washes Peter's feet. He washes Matthew's feet. He washes John's feet. He washes Judas's feet. He washes the feet of a man who, in just literally minutes, will go find the high priest. He'll excuse himself from the room. And he'll seal the deal to turn the Savior over so he can be crucified. And when Jesus is nailed to the cross, he died for you, he died for me, and he died for every lost sinner in this world. That's the opportunity we can share with somebody who hasn't made that commitment. That's an invitation to come and be cleansed, be baptized. Become a Christian. Start that journey of service to the Lord, knowing full well that you'll never be perfect. And sometimes you get your feet dirty, because we all do. But that God has given us an opportunity to repent. And when we do, He will welcome us back, and He will lead us home when it comes our time to be judged. Let's remember those iconic scenes when we think about Christ. Let's remember of Jesus on the cross. Let's remember the empty tomb. Let's remember Jesus walking across the top of the sea. Let's remember him healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. But let's remember him kneeling down humbly and washing the feet of his apostles, personally giving us an example of humble service that we should be rendering to the people in our lives, to our brethren, and the people of this world that we come into contact with. If that invitation applies to anyone, you're invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand and we sing.